Good morning, church. So great to be with you this morning. I'm Luke. I get to preach on Revelations this morning. It's really exciting. I don't know how many are listening, but it's wonderful to be able to expound God's word, to talk about it, see how it's going to impact my heart and your heart as we go through it this morning. So please pray with me as we ask God to work in our hearts as we look at his word and he speaks to us through his word. Dear Father, please use my words to communicate clearly your word. Please change our hearts and change us. Please teach us, especially, Lord, as we have this time where we're more separate from each other. Would you be diligent and faithful still to be at work in our hearts through your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start with a story from Open Doors. In a small, unassuming lounge room in Iran, Amin used to meet with fellow believers to talk, pray, and share in community. To Amin, the fellowship was a beautiful thing. To authorities, it was a crime. Despite growing up a Muslim, Amin became a Christian through a house church in a country heavily opposed to Christianity. Amin grew in faith and his love for Christ, eventually becoming the leader of a house church. But Amin's faith came at a price. The first time the secret police discovered his ministry, they arrested him. He was threatened, tortured, locked behind bars. "I hadn't committed any crime to deserve this," he said. "All I did was surrender my heart to Jesus." Amin didn't know if he would ever be free again. Despite years in prison, Amin was not discouraged. After his release, he continued his house church ministry. But when the secret police tracked him down again, Amin saw there was no other option but to leave his home country and flee to Turkey. In Turkey, Amin didn't know a single person. Nobody spoke his language. He didn't know where he could turn to for help. There wasn't a safe place for a refugee like him. "I had some kind of fear mixed with anxiety and sadness and confusion," Amin remembered. "I lost everything, my job, my family, my home, my country." He was without basic necessities, without a safe place, forced to forge his own path without help. Today, Amin wants to make sure that other Christians who run for their life have a safe place to turn to for help when they desperately need it. Now, the thing is, we don't have that much in common with Amin's experience, almost nothing in common with Amin's experience. And yet there's something so important about hearing his story. It goes beyond just listening in order to value him. And we have a lot to learn from this story. Thanks, Tom, for reading to us this part of Revelation. What happens as we hear these stories is they are able to cultivate in our hearts worship, similar to how an athlete at the Olympics or an Anzac in the war. However, with this testimony of the faithful church, it is a tool in the hands of the Spirit of God to carefully cultivate, like a gardener, worship and glory for the mighty Lamb that was slain. We listen and learn from this story and from what the Good Shepherd, King Jesus, has to say to the persecuted church. What does Jesus really think about suffering? What does Jesus think of Amin's story and Amin's situation? What does he think of the situation of the Smyrna church? So let's look at what's happening in the text. We'll look at the first half as it talks about the situation, the suffering that the church is enduring, and then at the second half that demonstrates Jesus' response to that suffering. Let us start, as the others do, to the angel of. Again, reminding the church that heaven is aware and concerned with their situation. And it's the angel of Smyrna. This is an ancient city. Its modern city, Lismer. But we'll come back to some historical context later. Now take note of the imagery that's used to address this church. It's imagery from verses 17 and 18 in chapter 1. And it's used in describing Jesus as the first and the last. This is like an athlete saying to his rival, "I was great before you were around and I'll be great when you're gone." It's words of supremacy over all things. He is sovereign over everything. He is the one who has the greatest authority, and he has words to say to his church. And the text tells us to take special note of his supremacy over death. He has proven that he has authority over death because he's the one who died and came to life. The language of the first and last is also familiar language in the Old Testament, specifically from Isaiah, where the Lord is comforting his people by reminding them that they are not alone, and he alone is God. So listen to his words. This may seem trivial that it's used in the Old Testament, but it isn't. The Bible is our first and foremost lens for understanding what's going on in Revelation. Particularly in Revelation, John uses symbols, words, and imagery that is loaded with meaning to try and communicate the weight, the huge weight of the things he's saying that he just couldn't get across any other way. Now let's jump back to the historic context of Smyrna. This is the interesting part of the sermon, where it feels like the key to understanding what is written is revealed. Finally, through the wonders of modern history, we are able to uncover the hidden meaning of the letter to Smyrna. And I love history, and I love knowing the historical context. It's interesting and helpful, so we're going to think about it. But what I want to stress is that the key to understanding the letter is that God our Father has revealed his heart in the Bible, and he is the one who's written this letter. And so we need to know who he is and what he's like to understand this, and that is the primary key. But let me paint a small picture of Smyrna. The city was a strong ally of Rome. It was considered the first in Asia in regards to size and beauty. It was estimated to be around 200,000 people. They were extremely devoted to Rome and the Roman cult. They vied for to be, they put in their bid, almost like the Olympics, to be the first city to build a temple to the imperial cult. They loved Rome. And there was also a good number of Jews in this prosperous port city. And the picture does fit with what we see in verse 9, where Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and poverty." Jesus knows what is happening there to them. He sees that they are like grapes being crushed under heavy feet. And their poverty is not a comment on their financial inability in a prosperous city, but rather on the way they are being crushed, having their possessions stolen, destroyed. But Jesus says, "You are rich," reminding them of their unseen state. Jesus says that he also knows the slander they receive from the self-professing people of God. They say they are Jews, the chosen people of God, but Jesus says they're not. Rather than a gathering of God's people, they are a synagogue, which is a gathering, of Satan. This is crazy. What does he mean by a gathering of Satan? Maybe it might be helpful considering that later in Revelation, Satan is referred to in chapter 12, verse 10, as the accuser of our brothers. So it's fitting that these people who are slandering and accusing the church are referred to as a gathering of the accuser. They, the accusers, have made the choice to lift the flag of the accuser and to go to war against God's people. And so this is some kind of comfort to God's people, saying that you are actually my people, and you have the glory that these accusers have foregone of being my people. Now Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." And it's comforting because Jesus knows what suffering they have had, and yet he says that you are going to suffer more, but do not fear. He is telling them the situation is about to spiral out of control, apparently. And you can imagine what it might have been like. The church has been going through a really rough time. People are tired and just sick of it. You can remember times of being in the house church and hearing the mob roaring with uncontrolled rage coming up the street. The church is at its wit's end. And Jesus says, your situation is going to appear to spiral out of control. The slim threads you're holding on to are going to be cut, slowly burnt, and broken. The suffering will increase. But he says, do not come together at the prayer meetings and speculate what the government or the religious accusers are going to do to you or take from you next. He says, do not fear. It's an instruction to remember that Jesus really is the first and the last. Jesus also explains to them here in verse 10 that this will be a test for them. Jesus is explaining to them that the devil's best efforts to harm them can only achieve the strengthening of the church. This is ultimately under the sovereignty of Jesus. Even this, the one who is sovereign over death, even has this under his control. What comfort to know that the worst that they will endure is only the controlled testing of a trainer. That is the careful and precise testing and growing of someone, not the perceived uncontrolled rage of the devil. The shift of mind is powerful. The force of destruction and chaos turned to be seen not as gentle, but as careful and controlled testing. Jesus also says that this will be for 10 days, bringing to mind, for those familiar with the Old Testament, the testing of Daniel. He was tested for 10 days when he refused to eat the king's food. This is a story of comfort for the readers because they know how Daniel's story ended. It ended in him being glorified and honored as he was faithful in the testing. They are also given a role model, comparing his people to Daniel would have comforted them that they really are God's people, just as Daniel really was God's person, contrary to what the accusers were saying. However, it is not likely that this 10 days was a literal 10 days, given the context and the extent of the hostility that the letter describes. Hostility from the community as the church is slandered, and imprisonment from the authorities. This wasn't going to end in 10 days. We should, however, be shocked at the extent of this suffering. 10 is more than double 3.5, which is a number John uses later in the letter to talk about suffering. Jesus is saying, I know the suffering will come and it will be great and complete. And yet he's also communicating that there will be an end. 10 is a finite number. Even the greatest suffering you will endure is finite and there will be an end. And it's because of this that the church can cry out, how long until the end? Because they know there will be an end. I want to share with you another testimony, the testimony of a faithful brother who cried out, how long? It's from Fox's Book of Martyrs, a book that used to be on the windowsills or the mantles of many Christians a long time ago. I'll just jump to the end of it here. It's about Patrick Hamilton. After he'd been accused of going against the papacy, he arrived at the stake, kneeling down and for some time prayed with great fervence. And after he was fastened to the stake and faggots placed around him, that's little bundles of wood, a quantity of gunpowder having been placed under his arm was set on fire, which scorched his left hand and one of his sides, but did no material injury. Neither did it communicate with the faggots, the wood. In consequence of this, more powder and combustible matter were brought, which being set on the fire took effect, and the faggots being kindled, he called out with an audible voice, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. How long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer the tyranny of these men? Here's a man who's crying out, how long? And it is an awful picture of torture and suffering. And yet in that, he's crying out, how long? His focus isn't even on what's happening to him and the suffering. He's not contemplating what other suffering will endure. He will endure. He's asking, how long will this darkness, how long will the world rebel against you? And as we move into the closing half of this letter, two things are concreted. The pattern of life through death and a framework for suffering. Just as Patrick Hamilton was faithful under the pressure of his suffering, so Jesus' instruction for the church is to be faithful until death. We follow after the example Jesus gives us. He was faithful to death, and through death he became the mighty slain lamb that is worthy of all glory and honor. He's calling the church to follow his example. And he's giving the church a strange timeline. It's like he meets the church out on the street and he says, "Can you just wait here for a bit? Don't you know how dangerous it is for Christians to be out on the street, Jesus? Just wait here, I'll be back for you." "Okay, Jesus, but how long will we be waiting for?" "Oh, just until you die." Jesus doesn't take death lightly, but he certainly is not afraid of it for himself or for his church. His picture is so much bigger and better than life here on this earth that he talks with a timeline that ends in death. The crown of life is the victor's crown.
Like a gold medal.
Okay, sorry about the noise. It's a victor's crown, like a gold medal at the Olympics. It's a symbol of shared victory with the one who was dead and now is alive. The pattern of life through death is a pattern that lowers death and suffering's claim to authority by elevating God's claim to authority. I'll say it again. The pattern of life through death is a pattern that lowers the authority that death and suffering try to take and elevates God's claim to authority. He is the first and last. Not death, not suffering, not pain, not this world, not the devil. In verse 11, Jesus calls us to take heed of this message. I'll read. "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death." And he affirms that the one who follows this pattern and conquers the claims of suffering and death will most certainly not be harmed by the second death. There is nothing left to conquer or be conquered by. You have nothing to worry about. Again, Jesus is reinforcing that there will be an end and that it will be well for the people who follow him. The second concreted message flows from the first. Life through death must be our framework of suffering. Reading this letter and hearing stories of the suffering church help build up this scaffold so that we can better understand the Bible's framework for suffering. Thinking about the persecuted church is like looking at a painting or listening to a poem or song. They are to us and the world a living story of who God is and how he dwells with his people, even in the extremes of human existence. Suffering is the most extreme of human existence. We learn about who God is and how he relates to us. And so we become better equipped to live well in the extremes of our lives. As we follow the example of our shepherd, we are concerned not with ourselves, but with our brothers and sisters. When we read in this letter about the slandering and pillaging that the church will endure, let us not jump to think about how we will suffer. Though we know, because we are in a context, we know that is not given to persecution. However, we do look into the future and see ominous clouds rolling in. But in our current situation of plenty, let us not spend our time, energy, and money contemplating the sufferings to come when the clouds do settle over us. Rather, let us share in the sufferings in whatever way possible of our brothers and sisters who are currently suffering. Let us not be more moved by the price the Anzac paid than we are by the glory the martyrs give to the risen Lord Jesus, the one who was and is to come. As we see the faithfulness of the suffering church, let us be moved by the worth of the story that we are a part of. Revelation gives us a vision of the glory of Jesus. That is the glory of the one who died. Sorry, the glory of the one for whom our brothers and sisters die. And that is the glory of the one for whom we live. The church tells a moving story. And that is one of the reasons I so love God's global desire, mission. It tells such a compelling story. It's the story that uses human effort and even human lives to communicate how priceless is the slain lamb, how much praise and worship Jesus is worthy of. So if you're taking any notes, take this down, that we must pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, because it's necessary for them and good for us. We must pray for them. It's necessary for them and good for us. And as we look at the story of the suffering church, we need to think about what Jesus says to his beloved bride, that he has told them more suffering is coming to. He tells them to remain faithful, trusting, believing, knowing the revelation they have of Jesus is true. We need to hear this and see a better way than to repay harsh treatment and harsh criticism of the church with our own harsh criticism of the world. A better way than to start threatening when the suffering of those ominous clouds looms overhead. Jesus shows us how under his authority, even suffering is turned on its head. When we live in a culture where the pattern of making our decisions is pain and pleasure. But Jesus calls us to know him and to take that authority away from pain and pleasure. Jesus is the first and the last. If something causes pain, it's bad in our culture. If pleasure, it's good. So as we close, here are two ways this letter addresses our culture's pattern. Jesus says, in the face of pain, do not fear, but be faithful. In the pursuit of pleasure, be faithful. I become quite saddened when I see Christians, brothers and sisters, who fear the suffering and the possible loss of freedoms more than living faithfully. It is saddening. I become sad when I become more concerned with that, and I am tempted to. Sometimes I'm on YouTube just looking at video after video of people contemplating what is going to happen to us. We are tempted to fight back. I am tempted. I wonder, what do I do? What's my responsibility? How do I act? We know that what's happening is not fair or good or right, and anger is boiling up inside of us at what could happen to Christians. We shout, this is not the way that God wants the world to be. We know a better way. We have his word. Let's live that way. But Jesus says our priority is not changing the government or fighting for our rights. His words are to be faithful, because more important than a fair trial or just treatment is remaining faithful in suffering. Continuing to trust that Yahweh is sovereign and you are his representatives and servants. Rather than fighting back, fight to continue to be his faithful church. Rather than gathering together to pray against the government taking our rights, we gather together and pray that we would be faithful. We know that the ominous clouds rolling in are not the uncontrolled rage of the devil, but the careful and controlled testing of Jesus. We pray for and practice unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. When the church is criticized as a burden to our society and a danger to the community because of what we teach or the fact we gather together, we don't fear or reply in defiance, but rather be together in unity of mind. We have sympathy with those suffering. We meet each other's needs with brotherly love. We maintain a tender heart in all our conversations. We don't esteem ourselves as great or mighty, but humble ourselves to be the servants of God who demonstrate that he has taken authority from pain and suffering and death. Do not fear. In closing, do not fear, but remember the suffering church. Know that the suffering to come is under the controlled testing of the first and the last. In faithfulness, demonstrate to all the authority Jesus has over pain, suffering, and death. And you who follow Jesus most certainly have nothing left to worry about. We are following the one who laid down his rights and was punished unjustly and unfairly. And we know that most certainly, as we take up life through death, we will be honored as the ones who follow him who died and lives. Let me just pray.